Happy Friday, everyone. I hope you're making your plans to be at church on Sunday and that you are actively participating in Body Life as much as you can anyway with your home congregation. If you don't have a place, you need a place. So get out there, find it, and get plugged in, stay plugged in. If you're currently looking for a place to call your church home and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, we invite you to come on over, check us out, and see whether or not we can kind of become partners in the work of the Lord. Speaking of partners, I want to say a big thank you to all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially so that we could be on this radio station. God bless you for that. I want you today to turn to Judges chapter number 17. Now, don't get too surprised that we were only in Judges 3 when we broke off last session. Because what we need to do is bring some appended material, some additional information at the end of the scroll of the Judges, and plug it in to the time period in which these events took place. Now, no one knows for sure why these events are placed at the end of the scroll of Judges. There's guesses, and you can go out there and chase those guesses down. But it is pretty clear from the information in the chapters at the end of the book that they take place during the very beginning of the period of the Judges. We have a mention of Phinehas being high priest, and we know that he was the third high priest of the nation of Israel, the second high priest inside the Promised Land. And we know that his father, Eleazar, died around the same time that Joshua died. And so Phinehas certainly was high priest around the time of the first or second, depending on how you count him, judge that is mentioned in the book of Judges, Othniel. And we just talked about his situation last session. That is, Israel, because of their sin, was invaded by the Mesopotamians for about 8 years. They had their stuff taken on a regular basis. And then Othniel steps forward, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit in his life, he redeems Israel out of that situation and then sets up as their leader, their judge for the next 40 years of his life and the life of Israel. And so my expectation is that what we're about to read at the tail end of the book takes place during the time of Judge Othniel and High Priest Phinehas. One last bit of reminder to you here, and that is that the Israelis are being very naughty during the period of the Judges. Remember that the period of Judges has this cycle of sin followed by servitude, where God gets them underneath the boot, underneath the oppression of some other group because of their sin. Then they are sorry about that. They sorrow for a while. Then, if you want to add another S in there, they supplicate God. They ask for God's assistance, and then God sends them a Savior who's going to be the next judge. The book of Judges is an awfully rough time period for the Israeli people. In fact, you will see a couple of times in what we're going to read that the author says there was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone was doing whatever they felt like in their own eyes. So effectively, everybody is just flying by the seat of their pants. Everybody's just doing whatever they feel like. They are a law unto themselves. So the covenant of God is not a very high priority for a large portion of the population. The judge is the only one that kind of forces certain people to have to keep the rules, at least during the time that he is alive or is strong. Okay, with that background in mind, let's read from Judges chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is the band of property that starts just right above where Bethel and Ai are located. And then it goes northward until just right around where Shechem is located. So that's about 20 or so miles north to south. And then it's all across from the Mediterranean over to the Jordan River. So that's the territory of Ephraim. Now, during this time period, the coastline, nobody was trying to occupy down there from the Ephraimites. They'd left that to the Canaanites that had chariots down there. So they're only living in the hill country that is at the core of their property, and then down in the Jordan Valley to the east. So this story starts in the hill country somewhere between Bethel and Shechem. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And if you're curious, in Hebrew, his name has the idea of who is like he who is. Verse 2. He said to his mother, "That 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, that silver is with me. I'm the one that took it." Now, this is kind of weird family stuff right here. But we've also got some things that tell us about the cultural situations. First of all, let's talk about the silver. They don't have coinage. This is long before coins were being struck. And so silver came in bits and pieces. And the Israelis are actually living in a part of the world where there's no silver being mined. Silver comes from up in Turkey area, or maybe I think down in Egypt, maybe up in Mesopotamia. But it comes in non-standard bits and pieces. So we don't know exactly how much silver we're talking about here. It's just a lot. 1,100 indeterminate weight pieces of silver. So it had gone missing, and apparently mom had said something along the lines of, "If I could only get back that missing silver, I would take some of it and I would devote it to the worship of he who is." That apparently is something that she said. That's the idea of the curse here. So he comes forward and says, "Mom, you know that stuff that you were talking about that you didn't know where it was at anymore? I'm the one that took it." Now, we don't know how old this guy is. He seems to be an adult. Why he took it? Probably a matter of greed. But now he sees an opportunity to work things out with his mom for something that he really sees as a benefit to himself. So his mother said, "Oh, blessed be my son by he who is." So she's not as mad about him being the one that took it away as she's happy that he is now acknowledging that he's got it and he's going to give it back. And by the way, the invocation of the name He Who Is here does not mean that she is a righteous person. That would be jumping to an assumption. The name of He Who is taken in vain quite a bit during the period of the judges. Just be aware of that. So what happens? He restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, and this is in fulfillment of her vow, I dedicate the silver to He Who Is from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, right there, you know that that means she's not paying attention to the first commandments. She plans on having her son take some of this silver and make a molten image, a carved image, representing He Who Is. And then she says, now therefore, I'm going to restore it to you. So here it is. Thank you for giving it back to me, son. Here it is back to you. I want you to take some of this and fulfill my vow. Make an image of He Who Is for us to worship. So when he had restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of the silver, again, an indeterminate amount. We don't know what the weight is. And gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And we get the carved and the image and the metal image mentioned together. Sometimes when I read this, I think that it's actually kind of re-emphasizing the image was carved, the image was made of metal. And at other times, I wonder whether or not it's two separate things that were done as a pair. Could be, I'm going to just throw this out here, could be that Yahweh, He Who Is, was going to be represented in this this imagery as Baal, the thunder and lightning god of the Canaanites, the all-powerful god, because we know for a fact that eventually that will be the merging thinking of a lot of paganized Israelis, is that they think of Baal and He Who Is as one and the same. And if that's the case, perhaps the metal image is of Baal and the carved image is of Asherah, because we also know that the Israelis will eventually be doing a lot of carvings of Asherah in wood. And so it's paganism, it is idolatry, it is clearly against the commandments, and yet it is being done anyway. So these images, it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine. The word is literally house. He built a building in which to put this carved image, this metal image. He had himself a little church building, if you will. And then, not only that, he also made an ephod. Now, an ephod is, in its most technical sense, it's a very simple poncho that goes over the head, and the arms go through little armholes, and it kind of marks the person being dedicated to some special purpose. The high priest uniform included an ephod that went over his head, and his arms went through, and then the chest piece with the 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel were attached to the front of the ephod. So this is a worship uniform that we're talking about here. So the man Micah made a worship building. He made a worship piece of clothing. And then he had household gods. The word in Hebrew is teraphim. And it's a plural form. And it just represents little bitty god figures that are worshipped. And it may be a reference to the ones that we just heard, the carved image and the metal image. And he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So he took one of his boys and said, "My son, you are now priest for our family. You're going to wear this ephod, and you're going to go into the little shrine building on a regular basis, and you're going to pray and offer incense and do ceremonies on our behalf as a family to He who is." Because remember, this is supposedly representing worship of He who is. But of course, it's not. It violates rules all over the place. And that is why, at this point, the writer of the book of Judges, who I think is probably a priest, certainly a prophet, steps in with this little reminder. Because by now, if you're reading this as a righteous person, as a religious person, who know what the rules and the regulations are, you're like, "I can't believe they're doing this. This is wrong." Well, here's the note. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you have to understand, throughout this whole period, this is not right. This is against the procedures. This is against God's will, because people are just doing whatever they felt like. But it's true history that needs to be learned from, so that's why it's here. So let's continue. Verse 7. "Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah." Now, those two go together. Bethlehem is a town in the country of Judah, the tribal region of Judah, which belongs to the descendants of Judah. So the city Bethlehem belongs to the Judah people, the Judah tribe. Then we have the next identifier about this young man. So he's in Bethlehem of Judah, but he's not a Judean, who was a Levite. So he's from the tribe of Levi. Now, the tribe of Levi was not given any tribal territory. You remember that. That's not very long ago that we were studying this. Instead, the Levites were supposed to be assigned to live in different cities throughout the 12 tribal regions. The purpose of this was for them to be able to teach God's word to the other tribes on a regular basis and to help them in judging things according to the word of God. That was their job. That was their assignment. Well, guess what? This guy is not involved in that properly, because Bethlehem is not one of the Levitical cities of Judah. So he doesn't belong here. But he sojourned there. He's living here temporarily. Verse 8, "The man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place." Do you know what that actually is telling us? This young man, and he certainly is somewhere between his 20s and 40s. I think he's in his 20s or 30s. He's looking for a job. He's looking for a place where he can do what he wants to do and get paid for it. Now, the weird thing is, he's going to take a job that he's not qualified for according to the word of God. He's a Levite. In fact, we will find out later, he's the grandson of Moses. So he is the great-grandnephew of High Priest Aaron, and he's a nephew of the late Eleazar. He is a nephew of High Priest Phinehas. He has no reason, he has no legitimacy to act as a priest. He's only a Levite. Well, as he journeyed, He came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So he wanders up north, a couple of days' travel from Bethlehem, where he started. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah. I'm going to go sojourn where I may find a place." So I'm a Levite. I grew up around Bethlehem. I'm looking for a place to serve. I need a job. So Micah said to him, "Stay with me. Be to me a father." Now he's using that as a technical term. The idea of being like a father figure, a spiritual father figure, much the same way as our Roman Catholic friends refer to their priests as father, even if they're like 20 years old. So he says, "I want you to stick around here. Be my father. Be my priest. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, over and above a suit of clothes and your living." So he basically says, "Here's my offer for your employment. I'll house you, I'll clothe you, I'll pay for your food, I will then give you extra clothing, and I'll kick in 10 chunks of silver of indeterminate amount for you to have for whatever you want to spend it on. And I'll do that every year." We're probably talking about the equivalent of several thousands of dollars. That's a pretty good job offer, even though the guy's not qualified for it. He is not a priest, and he most certainly should not be serving as a priest in an illegitimate worship building with idols in it. But he takes the job. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So that's the weirdness of the situation. He is probably about the same age as Micah's boys. Remember, he had one of his boys acting as the priest. Well, that guy is getting shoved to the side now for that job. The job now belongs to the grandson of Moses. But Micah thinks of him as somebody special in his life. Micah ordained the Levite, so he probably poured oil over his head, which is another one of the breaking of the covenant. And so the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And the last verse of this part of the story tells you everything you need to know as to what is motivating Micah. Micah said, "Now I know that he who is will prosper me, because I have a Levite as my priest." So he's got himself a little pet Levite. And he's got that pet Levite going through ceremonies in his own little special building, wearing his own little special priestly uniform, his ephod, and doing the worship and offering the incense in front of his special little carved and metal images of he who is. So this is really sad, which is why I think we have a reminder thrown in at the beginning of chapter 18. Remember, there's no chapter and verse divisions back in the original scroll. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And of course, the rest of the line would be everybody was doing as they felt like it. So that's definitely what Micah is doing. But there is another group that's doing what they feel like doing. And in the couple of minutes we have left, we'll introduce them to the story. In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Now, that is not the situation, not in its reality. They had been given a very specific piece of property allotted to them as their inheritance. It's just south of Ephraim, just north of Judah, and just west of Benjamin. It's very clearly defined. The problem is, the majority of it is the flat land along the coast, where the chariots of the Canaanites are being run back and forth. And the Danites don't want to try to take on those Canaanites. They had been disobedient. And now God is saying, I ain't helping you. I'm not going to run those Canaanites out. I would have if you'd trusted me, but you didn't. So now you're on your own. And so the Dan tribe is compressed in a tiny little bit of hill country, butted right up against the edge of Benjamin, and centered on the cities of Zorah and Eshtaol. And they don't have enough property. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, you go out and explore the land. So basically they say, we can't take it. We can't take the coast from the Canaanites, and there ain't enough property right here by Zorah and Eshtaol. You go out there, you find some place that looks good and looks like we could take it, and that's where we will expand into. So they're doing things the way they feel like it.